Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
All right, good morning. Happy Labor Day weekend. Good to see you guys. If you are new here to Foundry, welcome. My name's Pastor Tim, and we're thrilled to have you here. We're in an epic study that we just started in the book of Revelation, hence the epic movie trailer bumper video to introduce the sermon. We're on week three, and we're literally going verse by verse. Somebody told me this past week that they heard a pastor once say, when a church decides to go through the book of Revelation, it can either make the church or break the church. So hopefully I don't break us. Hopefully this is a super relevant study, which I believe it is. So hopefully the Lord will help me to do my part in helping us understand it and apply it. By the way, Brandon was mentioning the Church Center app, which is going to be pretty cool. Also, just this past week, sometimes it's a hassle to go on if you want to hear the message, but you don't necessarily need to watch it. So we're now on Apple Podcasts and Spotify we're good to go on that. So just search Foundry, and it's a super easy way to listen to the message if you missed a week or if you want to share it with somebody. We're going to title each one with the scriptures that we're covering. So, for instance, this morning is week three, and we're going to look at John's position, commission, and vision, which is verses 9 through 20. So let's begin by reading it, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord Jesus to help us to understand and apply. So I want to read it all in one reading, because then we're going to sort of pick it apart. And sometimes when you start picking something apart, you lose the overall impact of just reading it. So hopefully, as we just read it, the Holy Spirit will impact us with just the words of John and his all that we have here in this section. And then we're going to dissect it the best we can. So beginning with verse 9, Revelation 1, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Lord, thank you for this revelation. Thank you that we get to see you as John described you in your exalted glory. Lord, may we be deeply impacted by this vision of who you are, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would also see that just as you commissioned John to do a very specific task, you also commission us. And Lord, all that is based on our position in you, Jesus. So Lord, we commit this time to you, please. Please open our hearts and minds to what you would have to say. I pray that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to look, as the title indicates, we're going to look at We're going to learn from three things that John presents us in the text this morning, and that is his position, his commission, and his vision. So we're going to start with John's position. In other words, like, where is John? What is the context from which he's writing? So let's read, I, John, your brother and companion. So we're getting reintroduced once again. This is the Apostle John. In the Gospel of John, he's called the beloved disciple. He was probably Jesus' closest friend. Your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus was on the island of Patmos. So when we talk about what's John's position, first of all, quite literally, he's on the island of Patmos, which is a rocky, desolate island in the Aegean Sea. You guys know where the Aegean Sea is? I'll show you in a moment on a map when we look at the seven churches. But historians tell us that this is where the Roman Empire sent lawbreakers and troublemakers and people that they didn't want to just execute, but they wanted them out of society. And so sort of like Alcatraz, this island off the coast of Greece, and it was known for its marble industry. So it's likely that if you were a prisoner there, you were also a laborer swinging a sledgehammer. But we don't know for sure what John was doing day to day, but he obviously had enough time to be with the Lord and to get these visions. So John is there, we learn from this first verse, because he would not stop proclaiming the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He said, I'm on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what that means is John was faithfully proclaiming the gospel. He was preaching and he was told to shut up. And because there was, it's likely that this was during the reign of Domitian, which was a time where there was a heavy emphasis on emperor worship. And John wasn't teaching emperor worship. He was pointing people to the real King of Kings, Jesus. And so he gets exiled. So John is going to be encouraging believers who are encountering persecution. And he's writing as one who himself is, he's walking the talk, man. He is writing like Paul wrote often from a prison. He's living it out. So he's this incredible example for us of faithful endurance. So, but why? Why would you keep preaching? Why would you not just sort of back off, be a Christian, but not be so public, not be in the spotlight or in the crosshairs? Why not just kind of chill a little bit? Well, it's because of John's ultimate position. So he's on the island of Patmos, but his ultimate position is he is in Christ. And this is the very verbiage that John uses. He says, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance, we're going to unpack that, that are ours in Jesus. So this is a phrase that's often used for believers. We're in Christ, we're in Jesus. That is, my identity is I am in Christ, I'm hidden in Christ. So Jesus covers me. His blood covers my sin. My identity is in him more than I'm an American, more than I'm a Coloradoan, more than I'm any, you know, a pastor, more than any other thing, more than I'm a Salters. I'm a part of this. My dad was Jerry. My grandpa was Ben. More than that, my position as a believer is that I'm in Christ, and that's true for you as well. So he's in Jesus, and because John is in Jesus, he says two things. I'm a brother and a companion. Brother and companion. So brother emphasizes the fact that in Christ we're family. So if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus and you receive Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior, you're in Christ, you're a brother in Christ. You're a sister in Christ. And so there's a family dynamic. And so John identifies himself with his audience. He's like, hey, brothers and sisters, like this is meant to be a family. And that's, by the way, one of our goals for Foundry. It's one of the reasons why we have groups to get in so that we can connect more personally and it can feel more like a family where people know your name when you walk in. So let me promote those groups again. If you're not a part of a group, sign up. That's where family at Foundry really, really happens. So brother emphasizes family, and then companion. The idea of a companion is it's the idea of partaking or sharing in the same things. So, and this is what John says. Look at verse 9 again. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours. In other words, we are going through something together. These are ours in Christ. We're sharing in them. And now John is going to, and that, now let's just unpack the three things he says. He says the suffering, the kingdom, and the patient endurance. That's what we share in as family and as companions. So what is that about? Well, it's sort of self-explanatory. He says, in the suffering. So the first thing that John says, you know what, brothers, the thing that we share in, because I'm on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, the thing that we share in is that we are suffering for Christ together. It always helps, not to say that misery loves company, but you know what? People who are faithfully following Jesus and they're paying the price for it, there's no greater company and there's no greater connection than with other people that are just as serious about their faith. So when we really walk the talk, and if we encounter difficulties as a result of our faith, that's where we really get encouragement from each other. And by the way, so we're going to see that in these last days that John is revealing that there's a lot of suffering. There's a lot of suffering. And we said this at the beginning. It's one of the reasons why people get freaked out about the book of Revelation. It's like, well, there's a lot of blood. There's a lot of suffering. And some believe we'll be escape it. But the overriding message of the book of Revelation is patient endurance, faithful endurance. It's not escapism. It's endurance through suffering. And you know, Paul himself said the sufferings of Jesus are yet to be filled up. Not that he didn't suffer enough on the cross, but it means when you and I follow him, there are sufferings yet to be experienced by us because we're his, we're in him. And so suffering, and by the way, Paul says this in 2 Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's kind of convicting, especially if we're not encountering persecution. Like, well, am I living a faithful life? If that's the... My brother and I were talking about it this week. You know, we as Christians in America who've grown up in the West where we're free to worship, we kind of lose perspective of church history, because what church history shows us is that there have been so many believers down through the ages who have experienced literal persecution, physical persecution, economic persecution, because of their testimony, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so, you know, it's not like we got to go looking for it, but it is, if ever I experience difficulties as a result of following Jesus, I should embrace that as this is just what it means to follow Jesus. I shouldn't shy away from that. So it's the suffering and then the kingdom. So this is something we got introduced to a couple verses earlier last week. Remember in Revelation 1:5-6, when John is kind of goes into praise, he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. So we are priests. We're a holy priesthood in the kingdom. And so Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God. And his kingdom is both now and it is fully coming in the future. So we are servants of the kingdom right now. So that's one thing that we share in. We're a part of a kingdom. And then Jesus says, my kingdom isn't of this earth. Right? And then ultimately it's pointing to the kingdom that Christ is going to usher in at his second coming, when he ushers in a literal, the Bible calls it the millennial kingdom. It's for 1,000 years, and it's kind of this transition between this age and the eternal state. But we share in a kingdom. We are members of the kingdom of God. So more than I'm an American, more than I'm a citizen of this country, I'm a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That is what we share in as family and as companions. And then finally is patient endurance. Patient endurance. That is running the race that has been marked out for us and finishing the course. That's what Paul said at the end of his life. He says, I have run the race. I finished the course. Now there is in store for me a crown of life. It's like I've endured till the end. That is the theme of Revelation. Endure. We'll be introduced to those who overcome. And those who overcome. And those who overcome in the book of Revelation, especially to the seven churches, are always those who endure. So one of the things this does is this puts the emphasis on my walk with Jesus, how I'm living it right now. It's not, well, did I pray a prayer when I was in high school, when I was at church camp, and I prayed and asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins and to come into my life? That is a super important moment. Every one of us should have a moment where we are saved, where we cross over from death to life by receiving Jesus. But that's the beginning of my relationship. Now, what am I called to do? Endure. And if I'm not living faithfully for Jesus right now, I'm not patiently enduring. And the Bible doesn't reassure those who don't patiently endure. It always calls us to, man, like, stay at it. Be faithful to Jesus. Keep fighting the good fight. Keep dying to self. Keep following Jesus. So John says, and we're brothers and companions in three things: suffering, the kingdom, and patient endurance. Let's endure together. And if I could say one more time, one of the things that really helps us endure faithfully is when we know that we're in the trenches with other people who are enduring faithfully. And again, you gotta be in relationship with other believers. We need each other to endure, because there'll be one week where you're strong and you're able to speak into my life and encourage me to be faithful, endure. You know, and there'll be another time where I'm able to speak into your life. And that's one of the ways that the body builds itself up in love, as we encourage each other to faithful endurance. And that's kind of what the way John is, like, he's encouraging those, like, hey, we're in this together. All right. And so John's on the island of Patmos, but he's more than that. He's there because he's in Jesus. And being in Jesus, we learn the next, like, level, and that is he is in the Spirit. So John says, verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, oftentimes we have the dichotomy of the flesh and the spirit. And Galatians calls us to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh, to walk in the Spirit and not to the flesh. Even though I'm a believer, my flesh is still around. And so the Bible says I need to crucify the flesh. I have been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live, so I need to die to the flesh. Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. So I've got to die to my flesh and live in the Spirit. That's really not what, not that that's not a part of, but it seems like most likely John is experiencing something more than just like walking in the Spirit. He is, some believe he was like in a trance. You know, in the book of Acts, Peter is on a rooftop in the city of Joppa, and he's up there, and he falls asleep, and he goes into a trance, and the Lord shows him this vision of how the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. It's very possible that it was some experience like that. It's just that the Holy Spirit came upon John. This is often the way the Old Testament prophets describe their visions, is they were in the Spirit in a very significant and profound way. And it says it was on the Lord's day. So when was that? Well, that would have been Sunday. It would have been the early church began early on to worship on the Lord's day. So it was no longer on Saturday on the Sabbath, but it was on Sunday, because that was the day that Christ rose from the dead. So that became the Lord's day, and that's why the early church started meeting, and that's why we meet on Sunday. It's the Lord's day. So John was no doubt on the island of Patmos. He was exiled, and it's Sunday morning, and he's at church, maybe by himself. Maybe he went out to the beach and was hearing the waves crash, and he's with the Lord on the Lord's day, and he's in the Spirit, and God meets him in that place. It's always good to be with the Lord on the Lord's day. It's always good to make a priority, whether you're exiled on a rocky island in the Aegean Sea, or whether you live in Castle Pines, Douglas County, Colorado. It's good to say, it's the Lord's Day. You know what we do on the Lord's Day? We go and we worship the Lord and we encounter him. And so that's what John's doing, which leads us to the second big category. So that's John's position. He's on the island of Patmos, exiled there. He's in Jesus and he's in the Spirit. And now we're going to see his commissioning. All right, so this is verse 10 and 11. So on the Lord's Day, I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll. So here's his commissioning. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. So John is going to see things. And this is where we see Revelation is a very, it is a visual book. All the time we'll see John hears and John sees. John hears something, he looks and he sees. It's vision after vision. And that's, and so the Lord Jesus tells him, we're going to learn it's the Lord Jesus in a moment. He says, I want you to write down, John, everything you see, and I want you to send it to the seven churches. Right on the scroll. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So first of all, he hears a loud voice like a trumpet. Does that mean that Jesus' voice sounds like a trumpet? Well, that would be odd, wouldn't it? Like speaking intelligible words, but it sounds like a trumpet. What is this saying? Well, in the Old Testament, and remember, John uses imagery from the Old Testament over and over and over again. In the Old Testament, the trumpet is always associated with the voice of the Lord, and usually with warning, with very important. So the voice of the Lord, one of the places we see this, and I'm going to take you there, just so you can see how John uses the Old Testament. This is in Exodus. At Mount Sinai, it says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. And then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire, and the smoke billowed up from it like the smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. So it's that imagery that John now, it's kind of pulling, it's not brand new what John is seeing. And we're able to go back to the Old Testament and see. So it's like, hey, the trumpet is sounding. Who's speaking? This is God who's speaking. And then it says, I want you to write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. So why these seven churches? We talked about this last week. We noted that they're positioned sort of on a circular route, which would have been easy to distribute the letter. And the book of Revelation became one of the most circulated books in the early church. We also said last week that there seems to be specific problems in these churches that Jesus wants to address. Things he wants to affirm and things he wants to correct. And we'll see that it's not just true of those churches, but it's true of all churches. And so here's a picture, here's a map of these seven churches. So this actually is from the Turkey's like a tourism page. So you can go get a tour of these. And so literally, you know, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So it says, and then there's the island of Patmos right off in the Aegean Sea that you can see. So that's where it's positioned. It's modern day Turkey. And these would have been probably very influential churches that John is writing. And so there's a couple different primary ways that theologians and teachers have understood these seven churches. Like, how are we to interpret what is going to be written? So we're going to begin next week. Chapters 2 and chapter 3 cover these letters to these seven churches. Each church, there's a formula that we'll see next week that each church has. But it's worth pausing just for a moment here. And I mentioned this, I think, in week one. But this applies especially to these seven churches, how people understand, like, how do we interpret how we're supposed to understand them? One of them is the preterist view. And again, the preterist view is that basically everything in Revelation is intended just for these specific churches, and it's already happened, right? Now, the strength of the preterist view is that it does acknowledge, listen, Like, these are real churches, these are real people, and John, Jesus through John, is speaking into real issues. It always has, our Bible, even though it's applicable to us, it had an original audience, and it was incredibly relevant for them. And one of the things that we want to do to understand the Bible is say, okay, historically, contextually, what was going on in Ephesus that caused John, Jesus, to say these things to that church in Ephesus? And so we can learn some things. So that's one of the strengths of the preterist view. But the problem is that Revelation was most likely written in 90 AD, as opposed to in the 60s, before the fall of Jerusalem. So preterists believe a lot of what Revelation talks about happened in 70 AD at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And I don't believe that. I don't buy that. There's too many prophecies that have not yet happened, like, oh, Jesus coming on the clouds. That hasn't happened yet. So the second is the historicist view. And this view looks at these churches as representative of church ages. So they'll be like, okay, Ephesus was the first church. That was the first century church. And their love had grown cold. And so Jesus was addressing that. And so, and then they'll look at like the last church is Laodicea. Well, what does Jesus critique Laodicea on? Well, they're lukewarm. They're neither hot nor cold. So people will say the last day's church is like the church today. It's lukewarm. And then all in between. The problem is nowhere in the text is this indicated. I mean, it's just people trying to understand it. And then every age has churches that are lukewarm and on fire, right? Faithful and unfaithful. Keeping to the doctrines of Scripture. Getting off track and teaching things that aren't in Scripture. Every age has these. So that really doesn't work. The futurist view is the last one that I'll touch on, and that is it sees these churches as what they are. They're real churches with real issues, and Jesus wanted to address them. But what we see is that every church in every age can learn from these lessons and apply the truth. So we're going to learn from each of these seven churches. And we're going to allow Jesus to correct us and help us stay on track, because there's lessons to be learned in these. And so, but the futurist view says the bulk of the book from chapters 4 through 22 primarily deals with the final 7 years before the return of Jesus. It's the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, there are a few chapters that seem to go way back in time and give us some background, and we'll talk about those when we get there. But if you said, well, Pastor Tim, what camp are you in? I'm of the futurist view. I think that most of the book is yet future to happen. But it doesn't mean that there is not absolutely tons of relevant, applicable teaching for every church in every age, including our age, whether we're, the last days church, the last of the last days or not, which it certainly seems that we are. Okay, so that's how people understand the churches. That's what we're gonna draw a lot from them. And then at the end of this section, John's commission is confirmed and reiterated in verse 19. So I just want to touch one more time, because all of this is about John's commissioning. So in verse 19, after John sees this vision of Christ that we're going to look at, he says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. So that's a key kind of understanding. What is the book of Revelation about? Well, it's about what is now. It has relevance for now, but it's also about what will happen later, which we talked about in week one. John seems to be alluding to what Daniel says in Daniel chapter 7, that there would be thing that the vision pertained to the last days. And John's like, that's happening now. It's being inaugurated now. And so, but that's the commission. So I think it's worth noting that God works through men and women like John. Human, fallible, deeply flawed people like you and me and like John. God works through men and women, and he commissions us for specific tasks. Now, we've been given the Great Commission. Go, therefore, unto all nations and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. and I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. If you're a follower of Jesus, that commission is for you. Every one of us have been commissioned in a similar way as John. But John now gets something very specific. Write on a scroll what you see. And that's the other thing that we see. Not only is there a general commission for all of us, but you've got a background, you've got a personality, you've got a spiritual gift that God wants to use, and I believe he has specific commissioning for you. And it's not going to be to write scripture. If anybody claims they're beginning to write scripture, they're off base. They've gotten a little too excited. Like, scripture's been written. However, God may call you to, like, you may feel like God's really calling you to lead a group. And you're like, I don't even want to lead a group. I don't have time to lead a group. I have no interest in opening up my home and having people come in and leading a group. But you know what? I feel like God's speaking to me about that. And I feel like maybe it's something God wants me to do. What this commissioning of John encourages us to do is to be open to what the Spirit is saying to us in terms of how he wants us to function in the kingdom of God and how he wants us to serve him. John is special. He's the beloved disciple. But the pattern we see through the Bible is God says, who can I send? Who will go for me? And Isaiah says, send me, Lord. I'll go. That's the spirit of prophecy. That's the spirit of Isaiah. That's the spirit of John. And I believe it's a great example for us. So John's position, he's on the island of Patmos. But he's there because he's in Jesus. And now he's in the Spirit because he's a worshiper of Jesus. And in the Spirit, he gets a commissioning. He gets commission. And that commission is to write what you see. And so that leads us to the final thing, and that is his vision. So his vision is lengthy and it is powerful. And we don't want to lose the impact of it by sort of dissecting it. But there's so much meat here on all this structure of this vision. Let's just read the first couple of verses of it. It begins in verse 12. So I turned around. So he hears a voice like a trumpet, and he turns around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now we know why some of the old movies about Jesus, they dress him up as a beauty queen. He's got like the robe and the sash that goes across. you see that and you're like, that's not how they dressed in Bible times. Jesus would have been like wearing earth tones. He was Jewish. He's not from Sweden. He doesn't have like blonde hair. He's not fair skinned and blue eyed. He's a Jew. He looks Middle Eastern. But what's happened is many of the artist renderings of Jesus are taken from this. It's not Jesus of Nazareth who came and lived and taught and healed and ministered and then died on a cross. This is the exalted Jesus. And John was used to the Jesus that he met on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, who he went fishing with, who he hung out with for 3 years and did life with. And that, and now he's like seeing the exalted Christ. And we're going to see at the end of this, John is so impacted by this that he falls at his feet as though dead. So this is a whole new side of Jesus. And it's super instructive for us because all of us have sort of a picture of Jesus. And it may be of Jesus kind of meek and mild, holding a sheep and super gentle and kind and forgiving. And he's all of that. But what the book of Revelation teaches us about Jesus is he is now exalted. And he's at the right hand of of God, the Father. And he is seated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's going to come back as a conquering king, as a warrior king who's got fire in his eyes. And even the imagery of the lamb, you know what John will say later? In fact, it's when some of the judgments are coming and the inhabitants of the earth are saying to the mountains, fall on us, and to the rocks, hide us from the wrath of the lamb. So the Lamb, the one who was slain for us, comes back in glory and he brings judgment. And so John is seeing the exalted Jesus unlike he's seen before. Now, the first thing he sees is the lampstands, which we're told later are representative of the seven churches. And then it says, among the lampstands, there's someone like the Son of Man, which is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. He says, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds. And he approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and all peoples and every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away. And his kingdom is the one that will never be destroyed. John and his audience, when John describes him as someone like the Son of Man, every good Jew that knew their Old Testament knew that that is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, and he's talking about the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, so the Savior of the world. So he's referencing, he's connecting it with these Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. Now, we're just going to walk through this, and I got to move fast, so I'm just going to walk through and try to give you a nugget on each of these kind of descriptions. Because they're symbolic, right? Jesus doesn't have a literal two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's saying something about him. His voice doesn't really sound like a waterfall, but it's the waterfall and the many rushing waters is telling us something about the voice of Jesus. So that's what we want to get at. We were like, what is this? What is this telling us about Jesus? So first, he's dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. These were priestly garments. They would have been recognized as what the high priest wears. And so this introduces the new theme of Christ as judge. And it portrays him as the eschatological, that's end times, heavenly priest, and the end times ruler and judge. It's also noted that common people didn't wear these long flowing robes. That was for dignitaries. That was for those who are of great honor. So he's highly dignified, highly exalted, and he's dressed like a high priest. And here's what an interesting thing that Beal notes in his commentary. Even as the Old Testament priests tended the lamps and the lampstand, so Christ is pictured here as a heavenly priest who tends the lampstands by correcting and exhorting them. Because remember, who are the lampstands? Well, it's the churches. So here you've got the churches, and who's among the churches? Jesus, our high priest. And he's very much involved. He's watching. He cares what's going on, which is instructive for us as Foundry Church. Jesus is among the lampstands. Jesus is among his church. Jesus is with his church. He's present. He's watching over. He's interested in what's going on. He cares about false teaching. He cares about lukewarm worship. He cares about not taking moral and ethical purity seriously. He cares about compromising with the world. He cares about what his church is doing. He's among the lampstands. He's moving among his church. And in some cases, he's going to give great commendation. In others, he's going to have serious problems that he's going to deal with us. And that's the way Jesus cares about his church. We belong to him. So verse 14, it says, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And Jesus is being described here, but Daniel uses the exact same imagery of the Ancient of Days. We referenced the Ancient of Days a moment ago. Look what Daniel 7:9 says. I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair and his head was white like wool, and his throne was flaming fire. So now the Ancient of Days and Daniel is God the Father. The one like the Son of Man is the Messiah. It is Jesus. And so here you have Jesus described like the Father. What does this emphasize? It emphasizes what Jesus told us. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And so even though it's one God, three persons, Jesus reveals the Father. So he has characteristics of the Father. And in this one, he's shown as white, not old, but it's this picture of the Ancient of Days. He is timeless in his existence. Verse 14, it says, the hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. What does this indicate? Well, in the Bible, fire is usually associated with the judgment of God. with the judgment of God. And we see this in passages like Matthew 5 and 2 Peter 3, where Jesus' eyes are displayed the fire that is searching, penetrating judgment. Now, listen, we know that Jesus has the most loving eyes you could ever look into. His are the eyes that looked at the woman who was caught in adultery, and he looked at her and he said, "Hey, he who is without sin cast the first stone." And they all dropped their stones.
Yeah, this has got lots of power. Now I can get close and move away. And so the same eyes that looked at the woman who said, "Where are your condemners?" And they've left. And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." Loving, forgiving eyes. But at the end of the age, after the gospel's been spread all around the world, when Christ comes at his second coming, he still has love in his eyes for those who are his, but for those who have continually rejected and resisted his love, he comes with eyes that are blazing fire in judgment. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't have eyes in judgment for believers. Jesus, in fact, the Bible says judgment begins with the house of God. And so we're going to see with the seven churches, his eyes penetrate and he sees what's going on. He sees motives. He sees things done in secret. And so this just emphasizes he is King of Kings and he is a judge. And we will all stand before him. He's got loving eyes, but his eyes see through all of our facade and lies. And he looks right into our heart and he sees what's there. So his eyes are like blazing fire. Such a powerful picture, man. His eyes are like blazing fire. Jesus is not to be like trifled with. Like following Jesus isn't just, this is like serious business. Serious. And this is why John falls dead. It's like, man, his eyes are like fire. I can do nothing but fall at his feet. Verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. It's funny, the commentators are all over the place on this. We don't know what it means. His feet are glowing. Some believe it speaks of the fires of judgment that has come forth with a refined purity. Jesus himself has been through the refiner's fire. Some believe it's that Christ's feet are like burnished bronze fired in a furnace. It speaks of the foundation of moral purity, which Christ wants in each of his churches. So his feet are glowing bronze, like in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. What is this? Well, it sounds like this. You'd have been at the base of a waterfall. Have any of you been to Yosemite to on the trail of mist? I think it's Vernal Falls. Any of you have ever been there? You guys get out. You guys got to go to our national parks. This is an epic waterfall. Yes. Every once in a while, somebody gets in the pool at the top of it, and they float over it on accident, and they're bye-bye. So don't play in the calm pool because it slowly will lead you over the edge. Anyway, what is it emphasizing? His voice is powerful. It is massively powerful. It is overwhelmingly powerful. Verse 16, in his right hand, he held seven stars. Well, we learn later that the seven stars are the seven angels of the church. We'll talk about this next week. Some believe these are human messengers or leaders. Angel is messenger, and that sometimes it's used of a human leader in a church, or some believe it is actual heavenly angels. Either way, Christ holds them in his hands. We'll sort that out next week. Verse 16, and coming out of his mouth is a sharp double-edged sword. Again, this is like based on prophecies in Isaiah 11 and in 49. And it speaks of Christ's role as judge. In Isaiah, it says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the sword, Christ will judge both the disobedient in the church as well as the world. We're going to see the church in Pergamum. Jesus says, if you don't repent, I will come to you and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. So So we know the word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword. It divides bone and marrow. It penetrates deep, and that is the word of God which Jesus speaks. And then it says his face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. We're going to wrap up. Jesus has the same glory that he had in his transfiguration. This is what those that observed the Mount of Transfiguration just said. Jesus was glowing, and yet you could see him, but he was like brighter than the sun. Here, this is an interesting thing. If any of you have read the book Imagine Heaven, it's the story of near-death experiences. And the interesting thing is we just had somebody in our church whose uncle had a near-death experience, and he came back and he told his family this exact thing. He was with Jesus, and Jesus, he was like shining brighter than the sun, but yet it wasn't a harsh light. It's not like you had to turn away or put on like, you know, a welding mask so you could see him. You could see him clearly, and it didn't hurt, but it was this brilliance. It is the glory of God shining in his face. And so it's just, this is how God is described. This is how God is. He is brighter than the sun. And it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So the only appropriate response to the glory and the power and the majesty of the exalted Jesus is falling on our face before him. We need this vision before us, you guys. We need the vision of the exalted Jesus. Because one of the things it does is it causes us to, in great humility, realize that he is the sovereign God of the universe. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yes, he came and he was born as a baby in Bethlehem. And as a boy, he went to the temple and all the beloved stories. Yes, this is his first coming, but he's coming again. And we need to have a picture of his brilliance and majesty and power and judgment. Because this vision of Jesus helps us to live faithfully. To know that his eyes that are blazing fire are looking into my heart and soul, and nothing is hidden from him. And so, Lord Jesus, purify my heart, purify my thoughts. Help me to live a life of purity that honors you and that does not bring shame to your name, but that brings glory to your name. So we know Jesus is our friend. He's even our brother. The Bible says this. He's meek and mild and gracious and tender and kind, but he is a King of Kings. He is a warrior. We must know and reverence this part of his character, and the book of Revelation is going to help us with this. So I'm going to invite you to close your eyes. The band's going to come up, and we're going to close this morning and respond with communion, which we celebrate the first Sunday of every month. And so that's this morning. And, of course, in communion, what we have is we have elements that are symbolic. They're visual. Look at them before you close your eyes and pray. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he met with his disciples to celebrate Passover. And Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." It's this bread is symbolic of my body. And when you eat of it, remember me. And then he took the wine, the cup, and he said, This represents the blood of the new covenant. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so in communion, we remember what Christ did at his first coming. He came. He lived a perfect life. He died in our place. But we also declare that he's coming again. Not to pay for sin again. He's already done that. But he's coming to bring ultimate salvation and to usher in his eternal kingdom. Literally and spiritually. And so now's a great time just to reflect for a moment. If you're here this morning and you've never received Christ as your Lord and your Savior, this morning I want to invite you to receive him. And so let's all just close our eyes and bow our heads. And listen, it's a prayer away. It's a simple prayer that goes something like this. Jesus, I have never surrendered my life to you, but I believe in you. I believe that you did die, and I believe that you rose again. And I have a lot of questions, and I don't know all the answers, but I do believe that you died for me. And so right now, I receive you. I desire to be saved. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. So I ask you to come into my life. Take over my life. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Lord, we want to know you as John knew you. In your first coming and in your exalted state and in at your second coming, Lord, may we know you in that way. And may it have a purifying effect on us. Thank you for laying down your life for us, for shedding your blood, so that you paid the price for our sin. Thank you for taking our place.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.